You ever helped someone and gotten taken advantage of as you help? I came across the story of a pastor who was snug in bed one evening. It was a thunderstorm when a knock came at the door. He pulled himself out of the bed. He went down, and as he opened the door, a gentleman covered in mud, smelling of alcohol, slurring his words, said, "Can you give me a push?" The pastor was a little disgusted, and he said, you go sober up, and I'll help you in the morning," and shut the door and went back to his bedroom. He got into bed, and his wife said, "Well, what was that all about?" And he said, "Well, there is a drunk out there wanting my help. I told him I'd help him in the morning." She says, "That's not very Christian of you." He tried his best to go to sleep, but he just couldn't. So finally, he got out of bed, put his clothes on, went down. And by this time, the rain was just coming down. He couldn't hardly see outside, and he yelled, "Are you still there?" And he said, "Yeah. Can you give me a push?" And he said, "Well, where are you?" "On the swing set." My guess is you've been there. Maybe not to that extreme. But where you went out of your way to help someone, and it ends up burning you, biting you. And you begin to get cynical. I think if most of us are honest, we get to that point in life where we really wonder, should I help them? Is it in their best interest to help them? But isn't helping what Christ calls us to do? I came across the story of this statue. The story goes that during the Second World War, the Germans bombed a cathedral in London. And as they did, they destroyed much of the cathedral. And after the war, a group of young people from Germany came to help rebuild all of the statues as well as the cathedral. When they came to this particular statue of Jesus with the inscription, "Come unto me, all you who are heavy burden, and I will give you rest." They couldn't find his hands, and so they eventually changed the saying underneath it, "I have no hands but yours." I went looking yesterday for a picture, and what I found out is that there are actually four different churches that claim that same story. And I don't know if it's a true story or not. I'm beginning to wonder if it really is. But it's an awfully good point that Jesus has one set of hands, and it's yours. As we begun the year 2020, we paused, and we're going to get to Romans starting next week. But I just wanted to, as we begin the year, try and ask the question, why does Victor Baptist Church exist? What is our purpose? And we've been kind of going through this acrostic. I know it's not spelled correctly, but it helps me remember that in the Great Commandment, God calls us to love Him with all our heart, soul, and mind. We then went to instruction, how we are asked in the Great Commission to teach everyone. And we talked about fellowship. And last week we were in evangelism, and this week we're going to look at service. If you've been coming for quite a few years, you realize that we've gone through this several times. This isn't anything new, it's not anything profound, but I do think it's important to remind ourselves. But as I was preparing this Sunday, I was struck by a thought that I don't know that I'd ever thought about before. If you were here on the first Sunday of January, we went to Psalm 95 for worship. And Psalm 95 is a beautiful psalm helping us understand how we can corporately worship. We then went to 2 Peter 3 and 4 for instruction. But I was struck with, all we really had to do is look at the life of Jesus. In fact, it amazes me what He calls us to do, He Himself did. And we could have gone back to John chapter 4 when Jesus at the woman in the well discusses what exactly worship looks like, how worship is in spirit and truth. And rather than going to 2 Timothy 3, if you were here last week, the summary of Jesus' ministry is Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching and preaching. And we could have gone back to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the greatest sermon ever preached, and we could have just listened to Jesus teach. We did go back to John chapter 15, and we then followed evangelism last week with Matthew chapter 9. And this morning, we're going to talk about service. And we're going to eventually get to Mark chapter 10. But in many regards, I would suggest that there's an entire gospel that helps us understand what service looks like. If you were here when we were going through the Gospels, one of the terms theologians like to throw out is the term synoptic gospel. And yes, I know this is a silly picture, but it helps me because synoptic literally means the same eye. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke are written largely from the same perspective. In fact, the Gospel of Mark we're going to try and look at this morning, really 76% of it, it's repeated in both Mark and Luke. In fact, there's only 3% of the entire Gospel that is unique to Mark. But one of the big questions you have to ask when you come to the Gospels is, why are there four? If you're a skeptic of Scripture, one of the things that you'll do is you'll figure out a way to try and compare the four Gospels, and you will say, well, this one conflicts, this one contradicts, this one doesn't agree with that one. There must be a problem. So why don't we just have a single Gospel? Well, Paul mentioned earlier that if you are not a football fan, maybe it doesn't matter, but I'm guessing many of you later this afternoon are going to sit down in front of a television and watch, I'm not allowed to say the word, the NFL doesn't like it, so we'll just call it the big game. Why don't they have one camera? I mean, really, all you need is one camera. I mean, one camera would be sufficient. I was curious, so I did a quick Google. Fox is advertising they're going to have 70 different cameras. Some of them will be pylons. Some of them will be cameras floating overhead with no person. Most of them will be manned. Why in the world do you need 70 cameras to cover a stupid football game? Because they want to make sure you don't miss anything. In fact, my guess is at some point in the game today, there's going to be that call. Did he cross the end zone? And what are they going to do? They're going to take about six different cameras. They're going to stitch them all together. And they're going to say, nope, he didn't score. And half of you will say, yes, he did. But the only hope you have of figuring it out is to looking at multiple cameras, because they're all telling you the same story, but they all have a different perspective. Why did God choose to inspire four different authors of the gospel, the story of Jesus? They all tell the same story, but they all come with their unique perspective. In fact, I am convinced that it is only as we begin to stitch all four together that we really get this glimpse of who Jesus was. Very quickly, we talked about it when we were going through there, that the four books are written to different audiences. The book of Matthew is written to a Jewish audience. He'll quote more of the Old Testament than any other gospel writers. Many would say that Mark was written to the Romans and John written to the world, but I really think in many regards, the first and last gospel were written to Jews. And the only reason you can go to the gospel of John and say Jesus never claimed to be God is because you're not a Jew. If you were a first century Jew, if you came from that perspective, there is no way you can come to John and not conclude Jesus claimed deity. You can disagree with him. You can say he's lying. You can say he's mistaken, but you can't say he didn't claim it. Not only are they to different audiences, they kind of have a different purpose. Matthew and Luke really teach us about who Jesus was. Mark and John force you to decide for yourself who Jesus was. They push you to a decision. Who do you believe Jesus to be? Matthew shares with us what Jesus said. Mark shares with us what Jesus did. The Gospel of Luke, the physician, tells us how Jesus felt. And the Gospel of John is consumed with who Jesus was. But Matthew presents Jesus as the king. Luke is going to present him as the man. John begins, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was the God. But Mark presents Jesus as a servant. In fact, I would suggest the theme of the book of Mark is Jesus, the perfect servant. And so it shouldn't shock you that unlike Matthew or Luke, and really even John, there's not a word about his beginning. In fact, the first 30 years of Jesus' life are just completely ignored. Because who cares? The parents. The birth of a slave. Mark jumps right in after an introduction to who John the Baptist was. He jumps in verse 14 and he says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel. What was the gospel that Jesus shared? He said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Your responsibility is to repent and believe. If you were with us, I would suggest that Mark is a geographical gospel. What do I mean by that? It's kind of interesting. I know this isn't your typical outline of a book, but he really does follow geography. He begins down in the Jordan River where Jesus is baptized, where Jesus goes off and is tempted. He then moves into Galilee where he spends much of his early ministry. He then goes up to Caesarea Philippi where he confronts his disciples and then on to the Mount of Transfiguration. And as soon as chapter 8 is done, he heads down Perea and he eventually ends up at Golgotha. But I wanted to look at it a little different way, if I could. The Gospel of Mark really tries in the first half The first 8 chapters caught up with the first 2 to 3 years of Jesus' ministry with what Jesus did. In fact, Mark's favorite word is immediately. He jumps from one spot to the next. He goes from one activity to the next activity. And as he does, he shares with us who Jesus was. He was someone who had authority over nature. Mark chapter 4 is this fascinating story. Jesus goes out in the boat with his disciples. He's exhausted from a hard day of teaching and preaching and healing. He collapses, falls asleep. They're going across the Sea of Galilee, and a storm comes up, and the disciples are convinced they're going to die, and they wake Jesus up and say, "Jesus, don't you care we're going to die?" And Jesus gets up and says, "Be still." In the 2,000 years since Jesus has lived, we as humans have advanced amazingly in technology. You can watch or listen to people halfway around the world. We can travel unlike any generation has ever been able to. But you know what one thing you can't do? You can't stand in the midst of a hurricane and say, "Be still." Nobody has figured out how to stop blizzards, to raise or lower temperatures, to melt snow. Nature, it just simply does what it wants. But not if Jesus is present. He just says, "Be still." And it listens. He then moves across the Sea of Galilee, and a gentleman who we're going to see in a second was possessed by a legion of demons. Not one, but a whole legion of demons come rushing out, and he has superhuman strength. He breaks chains. He refuses to wear clothes. He terrorizes anybody who comes. He rushes to Jesus. And Jesus simply says to the demons, "Be gone." And they are. He then moves on, and there's several stories in chapter 4 and really in the first 5 chapters of Mark in which Jesus has the power to make the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the blind to see. He heals all kinds of diseases. And then in chapter 5 at the end, he tackles the enemy none of us will beat. He goes to the home of a gentleman whose daughter has died. And Jesus arrives at the home and says, "Don't weep, she will be fine." And they laugh at him because, come on, Jesus, you may be able to make a leper better. You may even be able to make a lame man walk, but there is no way you can bring a dead girl back to life. But he does. And then in chapter 6 and 7, there's this miracle that I must admit I've struggled with a little bit. The only miracle that's repeated in all 4 Gospels other than the resurrection is the feeding of the 5,000. Why? Why do the Gospel writers see this as such a significant miracle? And in fact, Mark in chapter 6 is going to feed the 5,000 and chapter 7 is going to feed the 4,000. What's the big deal? May I suggest that for a Jew, it took you back to the time of the wilderness wandering. 2 million people are out in the middle of a desert with no water or food. How do you feed them? God provides food. Most of us take credit for our own income. We work hard for our food. In fact, it's really easy living in a wealthy nation like America to begin to think that what I have, I've earned. I would suggest the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 is a reminder that everything you have is directly from the hand of God. And Mark wants us to see that life itself, the nourishment, the strength that you enjoy this morning is because God gives it to you. And then in chapter 8, we come to the point of decision, the middle part of the book. He really forces the two groups, the Pharisees who speak for the multitude, the masses, and the disciples. Chapter 8, verse number 11, to me is one of the saddest verses in all the Bible. Remember the context. We've seen Jesus calm the storms. We've seen Jesus raise the dead. We've seen Jesus bring food down from heaven. And now the Pharisees say, "Hey, Jesus, if you really want us to follow you, how about you show us a sign?" What? A sign? Have you guys not been paying attention? What kind of sign could you give beyond raising the dead and feeding the multitudes? They didn't want to believe. And Jesus says with a deep sigh, "Why does your generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth. I'm done. No sign will be given to you. And he goes off with his disciples. And now it's time for them. Jesus takes him up to Caesarea Philippi, and Caesarea Philippi is actually outside of the normal Jewish territory. It's a national park today. You can go there. It's the headwaters of the Jordan River. It's almost always 10 to 15 degrees cooler. It's green. It's lush. It's an incredible resort area. And Jesus takes his disciples off, and he says to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they quickly throw out, "Some say you're John the Baptist, others say you're Elijah, still others say you're one of the prophets. And then comes the most important question you will ever answer, and all of us will answer. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you believe Jesus to be? And in the moment of clarity, maybe the greatest point of Peter's life up to this point, he says, "You are the Christ." I fear, because we normally think of Jesus Christ almost in a last name, we miss what Peter's saying. We don't have time to go back to the whole Old Testament, but all of the Old Testament was looking for the Christ. He was the fulfillment of the Genesis 3 promise that a seed of the woman would come and destroy the serpent. He was all that had been promised, this king, this savior, the hopes of all of humanity was Messiah. And Peter says, "You are Messiah. You are my Savior." And on the heels of that, Jesus gives them some information that they just don't know what to do with. Jesus immediately says to them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elder, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he spoke plainly about this. Messiahs don't die. Kings don't get killed by other people. What in the world are you talking about? If I can throw back up my map again, I know it's kind of small, but I hope you can kind of get the sense. If I may pick up the rest of the Gospel of Mark this way, they're in the city of Caesarea Philippi. They actually go further north to where they come to the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is transfigured. I am convinced he continues to talk about going to Jerusalem to die. And so he begins to make his way down to the city of Jerusalem. And they stop in the city of Capernaum. Capernaum was the center of Jesus' public ministry for those first 3 years. The house of Peter evidently was his house. And as they come to this house, the Pharisees are just a bit confused. They come to Capernaum, and when they get to the house, they ask, "What are you guys arguing about?" See, in a normal, typical fashion, you would walk in a straight line with the rabbi out in front and everyone behind. And Jesus, as he's walking, hears squabbling going on behind him. One of the things that I always am intrigued by as you come to Scripture is God rarely gives you an out. He gives you a question. He already knows the answer. He knows what they were arguing about. My guess is he heard what they were arguing about. But he asks them, "What exactly were you arguing about?" "Well, we were arguing about who is the greatest." Why? Because they were convinced Messiah is here. The kingdom is about to come. The whole Old Testament has promised this earthly kingdom in which the heir of David will sit on the throne and reign and rule over all the world. And we're going to be part of the kingdom. And clearly, I'm the one who needs to be in the primary, most important spot, because I'm the greatest, Peter, not you. They continue on down, and in good Jewish fashion, they won't walk into Samaria, so they cross the Jordan River, and they walk down along the west side of the Jordan River, and at about the city of Jericho, they'll cross. They enter the city of Jericho, and then they'll make their way down to the city of Jerusalem, and we're talking about maybe a month's total time. And Matthew tells us that this statement happens in the city of Jerusalem, or the city of Jericho, rather. We're probably about 8 days away from his crucifixion. As he arrives in the city of Jericho, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to him and say, "Teacher, we want you to do something for us. Jesus, I have a favor to ask. If you have kids, I'm guessing they came up to you at some point in their life and say, 'Hey, Dad, would you do me a favor?' No, it doesn't matter what it is. Would you just say yes?" Jesus says, well, what is it that you want me to do for you? They ask him, or they reply, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in glory. They're expecting when they get to Jerusalem that Jesus is going to establish his kingdom, that he is going to become the king, that he's going to throw off Roman bondage. He's going to send out the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, and Jesus is going to rule, and they want to be right there. And Jesus responds to them by saying, you don't know what you're asking for. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Can you be immersed in the suffering that I am going to be immersed with? We can, they answered. Jesus shakes his head and says, you will drink the cup I drink. Be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with. But to sit at the right or the left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those to whom they have been prepared. Now, when the other 10 heard about what they had said, they became indignant. I don't think they became indignant because James and John didn't understand. It's because they wanted to be the first and second person in Jesus' kingdom. They wanted to be the people in positions of authority and power. They wanted what James and John were asking for. But Jesus says, you guys don't get it. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Jesus summarizes power. And I could take you to any kingdom, any nation, throughout all of human history, and you will find this enduring reminder that those in power use power for themselves and could care less about what happens to people below them. That's how the world works. And you can go and you can look at the dictatorships where the king or dictator is living in incredible wealth while many in his nation can't even find food and they don't care. Jesus says that's not the way it is supposed to be for us. Not so with you in verse 43. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be a servant. And whoever wants to take that position of authority, that number one spot, must be the slave of all. And then in perhaps the most radical statement ever made, Jesus says, don't you understand that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but rather he came to give his life as a ransom? Jesus says, my role is not for you to serve me. My role is for me to serve you. And my longing for you is to learn the lesson of true biblical leadership, of true Christianity. It is not about you, but how you can help others. And the disciples got it, and everybody was happy, right? Well, no, if I can continue the story, we now are a week or so away from the crucifixion. What happens in between this statement and the crucifixion? Well, Jesus goes down and he enters the city of Jerusalem. And as he does, the masses gather. They throw coats on the road and Jesus walks on the coats and they're waving the palm branches, the national symbol of identity for Israel. And they're saying, Hosanna, blessed is the King of David. And the disciples are absolutely convinced Jesus is about to be king. So they go into the upper room, and as they're in the upper room, they're seated around this table, and a dispute breaks out. They're arguing about the same thing they were in Capernaum, the same thing they were in Jericho. All they can see is this is our moment to shine. Now in fairness, this takes an amazing faith. I mean, Jesus had no trappings of a king. He didn't have an army. He didn't have great wealth. He didn't have anything kings normally have. They were taking a huge step of faith to believe that Jesus was Messiah. But they entirely missed what Messiah meant. And Jesus says to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors, but you are not like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be the youngest, the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who's at the table? Be honest. You go out for a restaurant. Somebody serves you. Doesn't that make you better than them? Jesus says, I'm among you. And I am the one who serves you. And so he gives them two incredible demonstrations of service. We got to jump to John's gospel, but in John chapter 13, we have the story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. I fear this largely goes over our heads, because in 21st century Western American culture, feet really aren't that big a deal. In fact, I'm guessing some, maybe many of you, have actually gone and had a pedicure done. You wear sandals so people can see how beautiful your feet are. That never would have happened in the first century. Feet were the things that walked in the streets where people threw their trash, where donkeys left their manure. During a hot day, there weren't socks. Your feet got dusty, dirty, stinky, smelly. Feet were the most unclean part of the body. The greatest insult you could do to someone is to touch them with your foot. No Jew could ever be required to wash another Jew's foot. It was too humiliating. Jesus comes, and they're arguing, trying to figure out who is the greatest. And in chapter 13 of John's gospel, we read this: the evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. And Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that they come from God and was about to return to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, and after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and he returned to his place. And he says, "Do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightfully so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set an example for you, that you should do as I have done. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." I don't believe Jesus is calling us to physically wash feet. He's calling us to be willing to serve others. His service, if I can just throw out three quick qualities of that service, the first was it was completely unannounced. One of the dangers when you speak for a living is that it's really easy to project my struggles onto you. And maybe you've never had this ever enter your mind, and so if you haven't, good for you, and I apologize. I find it fairly easy to do service kinds of projects when I know other people are watching. You know, when I'm going to get something out of it, it's kind of easy to really tackle the lowliest of jobs because I know that they're watching, and boy, aren't I setting a great example. Boy, there's the pastor washing people's feet. What an amazing act. Are we so excited to do it when no one else will know? Jesus doesn't take an ad out in the newspaper. "Hey, for all of you who want, on Thursday afternoon at 5 o'clock, I'm going to be putting on a professional foot washing experience. If you want to see what it's really about, come watch me wash the disciples' feet." No, in fact, he doesn't even announce it to the disciples. He just gets up and he takes off his coat, and I have to think they're wondering, what is he doing? And he grabs the basin that somebody had provided and the water that had already been there and the towel that any one of them could have used. And he takes the first disciple's foot into his lap. And I guarantee they were sitting there with their jaws open saying, "What in the world is he doing?" He knew they had dirty feet. In fact, true service is not just doing something so other people can see, but it's really meeting a need. We could go into great length about the evils of first century sandal wearing and how stinky your feet would be. But I'm not sure that's the greatest need they had. The greatest need they had was they didn't understand that biblical Christianity, following Christ, is the willingness to put the needs of others in front of our own personal comfort. It wasn't easy for Jesus to take a foot into his lap. When I was in India, India has lots of differences, but one of the big differences is while I was there, toilet paper was almost non-existent. And so you did your personal hygiene with your left hand. And you would see gentlemen walking down the street holding hands. And the reason they were holding hands is because it meant that one of the two individuals was grabbing the left hand of the other and saying, "I accept you." I'll never forget the day when one of the professors grabbed my hand and wanted to hold it. For lots of reasons, that made me uncomfortable. But what he was saying is, "I accept you completely." That's what Jesus is doing. He's taking their feet into his lap and washing them. And who was there? See, I don't have a problem serving my family most of the time. Okay, a lot of the time. Okay, once in a while. I don't have a problem serving my family. I don't have a problem serving my friends. I don't have a problem serving the people I like. How about the one that is about to betray you to the most humiliating, torturous experience any human has ever endured? Jesus knew, I'm convinced from the time he calls Judas, that Judas was going to be the betrayer. But as you come to chapter 13, Judas has moved past the point of no return. Satan has already come in and is indwelling him. He's pushing Judas, and Judas is going to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. Come on, 30 pieces of silver. He's going to betray a friend. Jesus knows that, and he washes Judas's feet anyway. See, true service isn't just for those we like, just those we get along with. It's the willingness to serve those we see, whether friend or enemy. But there's one final act of service. The greatest act of service the world has ever seen. And that's Christ going to the cross. As we prepare to gather around the communion table in just a minute, I did want to just read Mark's account of the crucifixion story. He begins in verse number 16 this way. He says, "The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace," that is the praetorium, "and called together the whole company of soldiers, and they put a purple robe on him, and then they twisted a crown of thorns, and they set it on him, and they began to call out to him, 'Hail the King of the Jews!' Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff, and they spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they mocked him, they took off the purple robe, and they put on his clothes, and they led him out to crucify him. A certain man named Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by the way, coming in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross, and they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. They mixed him and offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by hurled insults, shaking their heads and saying, 'So, you're going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Come down from the cross and save yourself.' In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. 'He saved others,' they said, 'but he can't even save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe.' Those crucified him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' When some of those standing near this, they said, 'Listen, he's calling Elijah.' One man filled a sponge with wine vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus. 'Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down.' With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain on the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion who stood in front of Jesus heard his cry, saw how he died, he said, 'Surely this man was the Son of God.'" The creator of the universe, the one who made everything, took on human flesh, lived a sinless life so that he could go to the cross and die for you, because that is what you needed. The greatest act of service the universe will ever see was Jesus dying in your place. I want to leave you with just a single application. I want to challenge you this week to begin with this prayer. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. Thank you, Jesus, for giving your life for me. Thank you, Jesus, for serving me. Please, show me today who I can serve. Father, I thank you for the Gospel of Mark. I thank you for the words that are recorded. But I thank you even more for your Son, willing to leave the glory of heaven, to take on human form, and to endure not just the physical agony of death, but the eternal suffering of hell for me, for each of us here. Not because he had to, but because he chose to serve us. As we contemplate your service, Jesus, help us to replicate that, to imitate that, to live that. Help us this afternoon to find that one that you'd have us to serve, and each day of our life be seeking people who you bring into our life so that we may serve them. We'll thank you for it, for it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.